standing up and being willing to fight for Christ's church and defend his reputation in this world while I have breath may mean that I'm going to give up some of that privacy that I value so that I can love others and love Christ better. Welcome back to Bitcoin and the Bible, a weekly show for Christians who love God's word, care about sound money, and want to learn about the moral case for Bitcoin. Join us as we hold fast to God's word and hodl Bitcoin. Hello, everyone. My name is Simon, and I am privileged to be here with Will and David, my Bitcoin brothers. And we are really excited tonight to be drawing together some of the common threads that pertain to the topics of privacy, freedom, and responsibility. Now, these topics are increasingly important, guys, in our current economic and political climate. And we want to encourage all of you who are listening to us that Bitcoin provides a unique foundation for God's children and his church to protect and to guard their personal sovereignty. Now, as we delve into these topics tonight, privacy and freedom are obviously right at the forefront of what's going on, not just here in the US, but across the world. And we know many of you out there live in countries in this world where privacy and freedom mean a lot more to you in the past couple of months than they ever did. So we want to make sure that we cover these topics tonight from a biblical, faithful perspective and help you understand where privacy and freedom lie with regard to priorities. So I think priorities is kind of my key word for us tonight. Privacy may be more of a priority to some of you than it was recently, and freedom is always a priority, but we definitely recognize that whenever you're measuring different priorities, you have to balance the trade-offs. You have to understand how much work it's going to actually take to protect and to preserve what you are going after. So we really want to start tonight with the first question that I wanted to pose for us and think about this very much from Scripture and say, as Christians, should we value privacy and freedom? And I think the important point for us to just start is that we want to provide some definitions here, right? Because when you use the terminology freedom can mean a lot of things, both biblically and from a cultural perspective. And depending on what you're thinking about, we want to make sure that you're understanding what we are saying freedom is and what you should be valuing and protecting with freedom, and also what freedom is not. So let's start by talking about some of the things that freedom is not, or that we are not saying that freedom should be.
Well, we're not saying, Simon, that human beings are free to define their own truth, or that they're free to objectively evaluate truth. God alone defines what is truth, and we're dependent upon his revelation to reveal truth to us. Even when he does reveal truth to us, sin distorts our judgment such that we cannot discern or obey even that without God's enablement. So we're entirely dependent upon the Lord. We are not independent creatures. We are dependent creatures. So we see and we understand truly when we see and we understand reality from the perspective of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has created it all. One of my favorites is Psalm 36 and verse 9, where the psalmist says, "For you alone are the foundation of life, and in your light we see light."
Or how about John 17:17? "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth."
Yeah, you're exactly right, David. The fallacy of modern man is to believe that he is capable of not only understanding truth, but even defining truth. And Romans chapter 1 confronts that fallacy head on by stating that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They have the truth. God has revealed it to them in creation, but it says that they would rather exchange that truth, verse 25, for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator himself. So we're not saying that men are free to define whatever they think should be true, and that whatever you think truth is, that's truth to you. We're definitely not in that camp.
And following along that train of thought, we're not saying that humans are free to live outside of God's moral law. He defines truth. He defines morality. So we don't define gender. We don't define what marriage is. These are all defined by God. Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. We are not free to redefine the fundamental rules that God has put in place for his world.
Genesis 2:24, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." God initiates and defines marriage.
Exactly right. And when men are free to basically make their own truth, all heck breaks loose. If you have any doubts about that, read the book of Judges. Judges chapter 17, verse 6 summarizes in saying, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. So when men have the freedom to make up their own truth or pursue their own truth, whether it's gender, marriage, any other aspect of society, chaos breaks loose.
We're not saying that humans are free, but rather through redemption, they exchange the terrible slavery to sin for the blessedness of becoming slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 8:34, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin."
Matthew 11:28-30, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Yet it's a yoke, and it's not pure freedom. You are not free to go your own way. You are coming into service of the Savior.
That's right. And that's a hard reality to get used to, that we are still slaves, not just servants, but bond slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in that slavery, there is freedom. And that's what John 8:31-32 provides for us. "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free."
Yes, the man is never independent. He exists either in bondage to sin in his union with Adam, or he lives in slavery to Christ through his union with Christ. But what Christ offers is a blessed slavery. It's a slavery to a master who loves you and cares for you, provides for you in such a way that he brings rest to your soul, right? His yoke is easy. His burden is light. But we are never autonomous. We are never independent.
Yeah, Romans 6:16-18 captures that blessedness of the exchange. Right? It says, "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? Thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." What a blessed reality it is to now be the slave of righteousness and of Jesus Christ, and to have access to the ability to finally obey him.
We're not saying that human beings are free to define or redefine the church or its worship. It's God's church, and it's his to define, and he has. 1 Timothy 3:15, where Paul writes, "In case I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." So even how we do church, even how we worship, God has prescribed for us.
All right, so that's a lot of what freedom is not and what we're not advocating for. So what are we advocating for? Well, I think the simplest way to say this is that we're advocating for a biblical definition of freedom within the framework that God has created. So God has given us relationships, ultimately the relationship with himself, but he has placed us in relationship with one another, husbands and wives, and within families, and within our church, and within our local community, and ultimately within our nation states that we live in. All of these are relationships that then require rights to live in. And whenever we use the term rights, I always think of that statement that you have no rights. And that's ultimately a reality that every child has to come to grips with, is that when they are subject to their father and their mother, right, the rights that they have are the ones that are extended to them within the relationship of the family. But when they recognize that, they recognize that there's great freedom that comes from having the right relationships, and the reality that God has created us in his image is the ultimate relationship that then allows us to freely express our secondary sovereignty over his creation. Now, if that terminology, secondary sovereignty, is new to you, we would encourage you to go back and listen to the episode that we had on this, episode 10, where we discussed the reality that God created us in his image for a ruling function, right? We are to exercise dominion over the creation, men and women, right? Genesis 1:26-31. And so that ruling, that sovereignty is an expression of our freedom to have creativity, to exercise stewardship over the creation, to use the resources and to effectively rule over the creation that God has delegated to us. And by doing so, we are doing so in a way that is free, right? It's, God doesn't dictate exactly how that process has to happen in every shape and every form, but he does not remove himself from the equation. His moral law still governs that entire process, and thereby we are not completely free as if we had created the world ourselves. We are still subject to the Creator.
That secondary sovereignty, Simon, really is the foundation that generates our freedom, yea, responsibility to protect our certain fundamental rights, the right to life, the right to personal property, which encompasses your body, the right to defend your life, and by extension, to protect and defend the lives and properties of others, your family, the community, even the nation to which you belong.
We could see that work out, this the right to life, in the days of Noah. So God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth." And God was bringing punishment upon his people, upon his creation, because the wickedness had grown and there was no respect for the right to life. There was just rampant murder occurring. And so he wiped the slate clean, and following that, instituted capital punishment as a method to protect and preserve life and to codify that there was a mechanism for government which had the authority delegated to it from God to take life in retribution to preserve life.
Yeah. Whenever I think about rights, right, we have in the U.S. world the rights, the inalienable rights that we have been granted by our Creator, right? It's the rights to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And that terminology rolls off the tongue because a lot of us memorized it as children or as students in school. But you have to stop and think about where do we get those rights, and where do those rights ultimately reside in terms of their foundation? If you try to argue for those rights from a worldview that excludes God, right, you're trying to basically create natural rights, right? That a human being is somehow able to define a freedom and a respect that allows him to protect his own rights and then for respect the rights of others. But I think it's such a reach that it doesn't really connect the dots, as well as recognizing that God created life. And when a man takes another man's life, that is taking away that fundamental right to life that God has given to him, right? We saw that all the way back in Genesis 4 when Cain took Abel's life and was accountable for that immediately. And then you extend that to the concept of private property, all right? And I think a great illustration of this is in the book of Genesis, where Abraham defended the rights of his family, right? Lot, his nephew, and Lot's extended family were attacked and basically defeated by a group of kings, Kedar Laomer, and et cetera. And they stole all of their property and some of the individuals themselves and took them away. And Abraham went out and basically got that property and those people back and brought them back into their home. Now, this is narrative, right? And we don't have God's commentary on whether or not this action that Abraham took to basically go and reclaim the private property that had been lost was a righteous action. But we do have the words of Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14, verses 19 through 20, which seem to indicate that this was by God's hand of blessing that Abraham accomplished this. It says in that passage, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." So I think tying that together, that Abraham had the freedom to protect the rights of life and personal property of his extended family and to defend them with force if necessary.
As humans exercising our secondary sovereignty, we are free to pursue work and rest and the things that are result from it. So our career, the income that we earn from that career, do trade and commerce, personal development. And we do these things in the way that seems best to us, in accordance with God's revealed will and his moral standards. And we can look at Ecclesiastes 5:18 and 19. Here is what I have seen to be good and fitting, to eat, to drink, to enjoy oneself in all one's labor, in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him, for this is his reward. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. God has created and ordered a wonderful world for us, and as his stewards, as his secondary sovereigns, we are to enjoy the fruit of our labor, and it is the fruit of our labor, and it is our fruit to be enjoyed and to be dispatched and managed as we see fit. God has granted us that right.
That's such a blessed reality, Will. I love that passage in Ecclesiastes, and it does speak directly to this reality that we are free to work at the skill set that God has created us to be good at. Right? He's not dictated precisely what job we are to have or what role we are to take. He's given us the freedom to explore our giftedness and to use that and then to benefit from it, right? To enjoy it, to drink deeply, to eat and drink of the fruits of our labors and to protect it and to guard that because it is ours to enjoy. He's entrusted that good gift to us.
And to prohibit anyone from stealing the fruit of your labor, codified in the Ten Commandments.
Thou shalt not steal implies that there's personal property rights.
Exactly. So ultimately, you see lots of examples of this in Scripture, and we don't have the time tonight to go through all of them, but I thought it might be helpful for us just to illustrate this freedom of choice that God has given to us, right? So Paul, we know the Apostle Paul was a tent maker by trade, tells us that in Acts chapter 18, verse 3, that he worked with Aquila and Priscilla, who were of the same trade that he was in. Yet, Paul was free to use his work income as he chose, right? Acts chapter 20, verses 33 to 35 tells us that he chose to use his work income to build up those in the church that needed to receive that giftedness. And we know that the Apostle Paul himself obviously received gifts from the other churches that supported him in his ministry. And those gifts ultimately then freed him up to use his giftedness as an apostle, right? As a pastor, teacher, to be able to establish and to build churches of even more great eternal value than his tent-making work could have provided for the world. But ultimately, he had the choice. He could choose whether to engage in tent-making and earning money, or he could also choose to engage in church planting and giving and sowing and building up God's church. So I think it's important for us just to recognize that God gives us freedom in that respect to be able to use our time, our energy, our giftedness wisely to glorify him through both work that pays money and work that does not necessarily pay money back. And finally, on this topic of freedom, human beings are free to marry whom they choose, attend the church of their choice, educate their children in the way that seems best to them, and ultimately to participate in the relevant aspects of their culture and society, right? Biblically, God gives us great freedom to do so within the relationship that we have with him, with a respect to his moral law, and obviously with a great deal of direction provided for us in Scripture as to exactly how to live out that freedom. So by extension, now we want to focus on this topic of privacy. And guys, I really think of privacy as a subset of human freedom, right? It lies under this bigger umbrella. So similarly to how we looked at freedom and we said what it's not, I think we also need to be careful here to define what freedom is not before we talk about what we believe it precisely to be about. So the first thing that we are not saying is that we're not saying that human beings are free from God's knowledge of the thoughts and intentions of their heart. That would be the most foolish thing that you could imagine, that somehow you could live your life in privacy of what God knows. Scripture says in Psalm 90, verse 8, "You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence." If you don't think God knows what you're doing, then you're the ultimate fool.
God not only knows what you're doing, he knows what you're thinking. Psalm 94, verse 11, "The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are a mere breath." Or Hebrews 4:12, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." That could be terrifying or comforting, depending on one's relationship to the omniscient God, whether he is your father through your faith union with the Lord Jesus Christ, or whether he is your judge.
So as we're discussing privacy, it's important to kind of put that into perspective, that there is no privacy from your maker. He knows everything that you are doing and thinking about thinking. And the privacy, as we're discussing it, is at a human level. And it's really just a small piece of the interactions that we have as humans, but it is an important piece.
Yeah. And to further clarify that, we're not saying that human beings are entitled to live their lives with a physical privacy. I think that's often what comes into a Western 21st century mind, is that you can somehow live your life in a way that you can go off and be private and nobody else knows what you're doing or how you're doing it. But if you look at the historical context of most of human history in the Bible, right, human beings lived in really, really, really close physical proximity to one another, right? They lived in tents for many of the Old Testament passages that we talk about. And they didn't have the privilege of enjoying what we as moderns classify as privacy, right? So a perfect example of that is the reality that when Jesus wanted to be by himself to pray, he had to go to extreme lengths to basically separate himself from his disciples and from the crowds that were following him, right? If you read about that in Mark chapter 1, verses 35 through 39, privacy is not a right, especially physical privacy.
We're not saying that as believers in the church, we are free to live out our faith privately without being accountable to others, our brothers and sisters in Christ that are part of that church. The lives of the elders and the deacons are to be a public example of righteousness, 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1.
Personal sin needs to be addressed and repented of. Matthew 18's church discipline presumes community and church. You can't walk through Matthew 18 church discipline if you're all by yourself.
Your sins affect other people within your church. And so therefore, you can't be an accountable member, a loving brother and sister in Christ, and basically say, no, you can't know what's going on in my life. You have no business knowing what's going on in my life. There is a reality that we are accountable to others, obviously at a family level, but extending beyond that to the family of God.
We cannot use privacy as a covering for sin. So we'll often see that people will withdraw from the fellowship because sin has taken root in their heart and their life, and they are seeking to conceal that by withdrawing from relationships with others. But Paul tells us in Ephesians 5, and beginning in verse 11, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light.
And finally, we're not saying that privacy equates to morality. I think this is a thread that's expressed in our worldview, particularly by non-believers. It's basically that if you're living privately, then you're living in opposition to immorality. You're basically subverting the state, right? And any subversion of the state is a good thing. That's not necessarily what we're saying here tonight. We're taking your sinful actions or attitudes and wrapping them up in the cloak of privacy and protection doesn't justify those sinful thoughts and actions of the heart. So what we are doing, by contrast, is defining this biblical doctrine of privacy, which, like the doctrine of freedom, is defined within constraint of God's framework for holy, righteous living that we've been talking about here previously. So what is privacy from a biblical perspective? I think one of the first things that I think of here is that believers are to have the freedom to do a measure of their righteous deeds in a private way. An example here would be Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, where Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount says, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have the reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So this gives us the basic measure that we can give and love others in a measure of privacy and of secret and reflect the reality that our true reward is not in receiving the accolades of those who see that giving and that loving, but really the reality that we're doing it to receive the approval of our Heavenly Father who sees everything that we do, including the thoughts and intentions of our hearts when we do it.
And there needs to be a balance between the ability and the desire to give privately and so as not to draw undue attention to yourself, while also recognizing that our lives are to be public displays of God's righteousness living in and through us. If we are seek to be perfectly private in all of our thought and deed, then we are taking, as Matthew 5, 14 through 16, talk about you're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. If we are perfectly private in all that we see and do, then we are denying the opportunity to let the light of Christ shine through us and be a demonstration to those around us. So we're not, we don't want to deny the opportunity to be witnesses in the world through our desire for privacy in all that we do.
Yeah, well, I think that also is a counterbalance here too, to remind yourselves that, yes, I want to live a private life, and privacy may mean something significant to me in the next couple of years, more so than it has meant in the first 40 years of my life. But I also shouldn't be afraid of the potential for God to take my life and say, this is a demonstration of what righteousness looks like in this world. And this, the attitudes and actions of this man may be on display for a world that needs to see Christ and needs to say Christ lived through a man who's willing to sacrifice for Christ and his church. Rather than hide myself away underneath a rock and basically say, I'm just going to take cover here and let this world go down the hill, right, and destroy itself, right? Standing up and being willing to fight for Christ's church and defend his reputation in this world while I have breath may mean that I'm going to give up some of that privacy that I value so that I can love others and love Christ better. So it's a counterbalance. That's why we talk about priorities here. Privacy doesn't trump everything in the believing world, right? If God has called you to be a light to the world, a city is not a private spot if it's up on a hill sending out its light and showing who Christ is to that world around it. I think the other encouraging part about this, though, is that God has designed human government to protect those whose good behavior is praiseworthy. Now, he intends for us to live without fear because of that, right? Romans 13, verse 3 tells us that God intends for us to recognize that rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. So do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. That's a principle, right? And obviously the reality that human government is designed by God for that effect does not mean that human government will always be used to provide protection and security for those who are doing good and have no fear, therefore should have no fear of the government. In the reality, it often flips the opposite direction, and those who are doing good are the ones oppressed by the government. So when that happens, right, then Romans 13:3 is not true in that specific instance, and we have to recognize that God has given us the freedom to therefore embrace privacy in that context. But in general, we should be able to live our lives recognizing that government is there to protect us from those who would do evil against us.
Our final hope doesn't lie in this world. So there are a lot of things that don't work out the way they ought to. That's the effect of sin. It has bent and twisted everything back in on itself. And so government designed by God for our good, for our protection, yes, frequently doesn't act in that way. It doesn't fulfill its God-designed responsibilities and so forth. But praise God, our life doesn't end here. Our hope lies beyond the grave. We're awaiting a kingdom in which there is perfect righteousness, in which Messiah's government will function perfectly and bring peace and prosperity and an end of hostility to the world that our hearts long for. So we're not going to get it out of this life. And so an absolute quest for privacy is a fool's errand, because you're seeking something that you just can't have in this life.
I think that's a good reminder. And I agree with you wholeheartedly that If you think you can find the satisfaction of this in this life, right, then you're blinding yourself to the reality that God has provided for something far greater for you that may not be accomplished in this world, right? You might die like those who died in the Old Testament, not seeing the full fruition of their faith. But the search for privacy is a temporary tool. And I think that if we understand that, right, we understand that it's an extension of the biblical freedom to protect our life and personal property. And so therefore we can take temporary actions to secure and protect our privacy. And I think of a simple example, right? Jesus concealed the location of the upper room from his disciples and from Judas. Why? He needed a temporary moment of privacy to be able to speak to his disciples in the upper room, John 14 through 17, to be able to give them some significant truth, some comfort that has been recorded in scripture that provides truth and comfort for us for thousands of years since then. And so he took some basic practical privacy steps in setting up that upper room dinner just so that he would be able to keep himself from Judas and from the Jewish and Roman authorities for that couple of hours.
He took defensive measures to hold a corrupt government at bay in order to accomplish divine purposes.
We can see even Rahab, the harlot, hid the spies, gave them, they needed privacy. They needed protection from an unjust government, which wouldn't have taken too kindly to Israel's spies entering into their city.
Yeah. So in conclusion to this first section, we ask the question, is it right for Christians to value freedom and privacy? And I think biblically speaking, we can see that freedom and privacy are benefits that God gives us of living as independent volitional beings who are made in his image, in his world, and under his authority. So we are to exercise our freedoms and our rights to privacy, but to do so carefully, recognizing that when we delegate responsibility to others to guard our freedoms and privacy, we're at risk of losing it. So this then bridges us to a more practical question, right? And that's, is Bitcoin designed for privacy? I think the answer to that is a qualified yes, right? Is it designed for privacy? Well, with the potential for privacy, right? When Bitcoin is bought, transferred, and sold, right, it is done so within a transactional ledger, right, that has a modicum of privacy if the user who is using it is seeking out that privacy. Now, obviously, that starts to push us in the direction of, well, how does that actually happen? So just from a simple perspective, you say, okay, well, if you buy Bitcoin, you are buying it from another user. That person who sold you that Bitcoin knows you or knows you enough about you to be able to transact with you, right? So if you're saying, is there person-to-person privacy and can you have a completely anonymous transaction, only if you go to some extreme or mildly extreme measures, right, can I prevent you from knowing who I am if you're selling Bitcoin to me. But, right, if you're buying it and selling it from a company, right, on an exchange, right, then you're establishing a digital trail, right? A digital transactional trail, which can be convoluted, right? You as an individual user can take steps to add layers of obfuscation, layers of covering to your transactional history subsequent to your initial purchase to prevent those who might track your purchase history from being able to easily discern what you have done with your Bitcoin after you purchased it. But the key is that takes extra effort because the ledger in and of itself is open and auditable. And that's by design. The design of Bitcoin is there for us to be able to authenticate that the Bitcoin that we own is not going to be diluted by an increase of supply in the future. Right? We talked about this in one of our previous episodes where we reference the fact that there are other cryptocurrencies out there that would sacrifice that open auditability in the name of privacy. They would basically prevent the users who use that currency from being able to see the amounts of past transactions and understand where that history lie. And that's not what Bitcoin was designed to provide. On the other hand, it does provide for us the sovereignty of being able to hold securely in our own custody the Bitcoin that we have purchased. but with a digital trail that traces it back to how we purchased it.
You don't buy Bitcoin in order to make your wealth private. You buy Bitcoin in order to secure your wealth so that it cannot be diluted away by someone creating additional currency units without any work involved in them. That's the basic proposition. It allows you to store wealth long term without it being diluted away.
It's dilution proof and it's confiscation proof. You're immune from dilution. The hard 21 million cap ensures that no one can come along and just print you into oblivion. And it's also seizure proof. No one can come along and move your coins without your consent.
Yeah. But I think that we recognize that when you buy Bitcoin today, the majority of the information that goes with your transaction is in some sense tied back to the banking information that you provided when you purchased it, the collection of what's referred to as KYC AML. So let's define that. Know your customer. Is KYC, anti-money laundering, AML. Those are the laws and regulations that many of the businesses that sell Bitcoin are legally obligated by their government to collect from you, whether they would like to or not, right? I think that's one of the keys, is that many of the companies out there that sell Bitcoin would like to not know much, if any, information about you. They would rather protect your privacy and to not collect that information and store it in databases that could be hacked or seized by government authorities to know who you are and how much Bitcoin you had purchased. So it's not a question of motivation often. Many of the businesses that we work with when we buy Bitcoin would like to give us measures of freedom and protection and privacy by design, but are not necessarily allowed to do so by the government restrictions that we work in. So we have to accept that reality, right? That most of the information attached to your Bitcoin is already stored in someone's database somewhere and then can be connected to you through the transaction history that you establish as you move that Bitcoin from wallet to wallet to wallet, right? Those are all public addresses that can be connected together and then tied back. And even if you were a little bit fancier about that, right? Ultimately, a lot of the IP address information of where you do what you do can also be used as a mechanism to connect that information to you and what you intend to do with it from that point forward. So if you say to me, Will or David, I want to be a little bit more private about my Bitcoin. I don't really want the government or a company or another individual out there to know about my Bitcoin purchase or future transaction history. What am I going to do? How do I do that?
I think you need to first understand that you are setting yourself up in opposition to the largest surveillance operation that humanity has ever seen. Everything you do, not just online, but in real life, is recorded, tracked, cataloged, and data mined. Everywhere you go, every camera that captures your image, every text and email that you send, every letter that goes through the post office, all of these things, all of that data is harvested.
Every phone call that you make.
Yeah. So be aware that if you head down the path of saying, okay, I want private Bitcoin, which is a noble endeavor. I don't begrudge anyone that. Recognize that not only do you have to be aggressive about your online privacy, but they are looking to connect dots. And if you make a mistake anywhere, you can unravel all of the privacy that you've worked hard for. So you could spend 2 years trying to ensure that you have good OPSEC in regards to your Bitcoin and make one mistake and undo all that work. So be aware of what's in store for you. If you want to go down this path because you believe that Bitcoin privacy is important for your use case, then there's resources. We'll link them in the show notes. There's a wonderful guide that Matt O'Dell has put together. He's really passionate about Bitcoin privacy, and he believes that it is an endeavor that everyone should take on. He's written a Swan Bitcoin hosts kind of a guide that you could walk through, and it's got hours of material to help educate you in all the different ways that you can pursue that. But essentially, there is there's forward-looking privacy, which is, as Simon mentioned, it's kind of sweeping away the footprints. So you can obfuscate where your Bitcoin is going so that anyone who knows where you've been can't track you into the future. And then there is there's privacy at the onset. You can buy Bitcoin privately and attempt to sever any link to KYC information at the onset. The difficulty that you're just going to face is that all fiat currency you earn is KYC'd by nature. So the government knows what you're earning by and large. You can earn money under the table, and you'll either report that income or run afoul of the tax law, which, just like Al Capone, that's how they bust all the gangsters. And then you can, move it into Bitcoin privately. You can hold it privately, do everything right, coin join it, the whole nine yards. But be aware, on the other end, if you want to buy something with it, anything large that you buy is going to get KYC'd on that end too. You buy a car, you're going to have to register it. You want to buy a house, there's all kinds of paperwork that's going to have your name on it. They're going to want to know where the money came from and make sure you paid your taxes on it. Be uncomfortable with the level of surveillance. Be uncomfortable with the fact that privacy is really hard. Privacy is really hard because there's multi-billion dollar organizations doing their very best to ensure that you don't have any. That should bother you. And we want to advocate for privacy for everybody, right? I mean, we believe that people should have the ability to transact and conduct their financial lives with privacy. So we want to advocate for developments in Bitcoin that will enable people more easily to have privacy, whether that's the Lightning Network or continued enhancements on the base layer to help break some of the heuristics that tie users, clusters of addresses and things together. Those are all worthy endeavors.
Yeah, I would be encouraged. What you just said there, Will, was really helpful. If you're uncomfortable about the reality that your information is not as private, good. That's a good first step. And just like in any area of life, that means that you need to do some work to understand what levels of fix you can apply to that. So if you're uncomfortable with how much information you've put out there on the World Wide Web about yourself, or how easy it would be for someone to connect the dots, then start taking basic steps. And you've never met a community of people more excited about the possibilities of what privacy could be done, or how privacy could be applied, than in the Bitcoin world. There are many people in the Bitcoin world who value privacy and are willing to put in the work to develop tools that could be practically used by users in the next couple of years to decades to be more private. But I think what you just said, Will, was a really good reminder that no one is private. The amount of information that's out there already about us in our digital world has prevented that from being something that you can basically restart and start over without doing a tremendous amount of work and labor. So if you find yourself in that spot tonight, where most of us are, where your Bitcoin was purchased with a lot of know your customer KYC data, then what we would recommend that you do now is, first, rest in the sovereignty of God. Recognize that it was not apart from God's sovereignty that you are now in the position that you are in. And if you acted wisely in the past couple of years and bought Bitcoin for the right reasons, because it is sovereign money that cannot be censored and seized from you, right? Then you made a good choice. Rest in that choice and don't worry about the reality that it came at the cost of a little bit of know your customer information attached to it on the front end. Secondly, I would encourage you to be patient. Don't overreact. Now, some of you may find yourself forced into a situation where you need to be a little bit more private about your Bitcoin a little faster than the rest of us in this world. But for the most of you, you can watch the game play out a little bit. Depending on how it plays out, privacy may not matter as much as you think. Just by way of practical example, right? If you live in a country like El Salvador that has declared Bitcoin legal tender, right? It's not at all illegal to hold and to transact in Bitcoin, right? It's the rule of law in that particular country that you can and should be using Bitcoin for every transaction, right? Every day-to-day thing that you do. So there's no reason to fear in that particular scenario as much as in a country where Bitcoin is a mechanism to help you extract your wealth or your survival out of that country if you happen to be facing a significant amount of oppression or potential danger.
And I think you may be listening to this and think, wow, this is kind of bleak. But I want us to be honest. I don't ever want it to be said that you know, we'll sugarcoat the hard truths. The reality is, yeah, Bitcoin privacy is really hard. I think that there's stuff that's coming that will make it easier. I think for the average person, it's too hard. The average listener to this podcast, Bitcoin privacy is out of scope. You're not really going to be able to achieve it. And I don't say that to discourage you, but just to kind of set expectations. Don't feel overwhelmed if you start looking at it and go, I could never do this. You're right. Most people can't. And at this point, that is pushing the development of things that will make it easier and that are making it easier to have privacy in Bitcoin. That's still developing. And that's one of the amazing things about Bitcoin is that because it's software, we can continue to improve and build on top of it and enable more privacy in the future.
Yeah. So the recommendation is take the basic steps that you need to take to ensure you have sovereign custody over your Bitcoin. Sovereign custody and privacy are two different things. And as we've reiterated multiple times tonight, the most important thing for you is to have sovereign custody over your Bitcoin to make sure that you can hold it even though others may seek to seize it from you, right? Don't leave it on exchanges, right? Don't put it in positions where you're endangering your custody by not having your private keys protected wisely, right? And if you need a review of that, or if you're not sure how to do that, then go back and listen to episode 19, where we did a thorough review over the concepts of responsibility and self-custody and put some practical steps to that so that you can start with the basics and custody your own Bitcoin. But as Will mentioned, I would just encourage you that be encouraged that there are tools being developed that will make this easier and more accessible to the basic average user over time. So it's not like we're done. Bitcoin has been fully developed. Everybody's stopped working on it. It's everything it will be right now. The reality is, if privacy is important economically, politically, practically, then the incentives to develop more private tools for utilization will follow, right? The incentives have to match the actions. And so if you value privacy and you're willing to pay for it, then there are companies out there that will build tools to help you have higher levels of privacy than you currently do now.
And I'm going to give you two quick tips. You want to start having some KYC-free Bitcoin and the privacy stuff seems really overwhelming. Here's two simple things. One, when you go out to lunch with your buddies, buy lunch. And instead of having them Venmo you, have them pay you back in Bitcoin and just hang on to it. Boom, you just acquired KYC-free Bitcoin. However they got it, that's not your responsibility. You now have Bitcoin that's not attached to your name. Second tip, earn in Bitcoin. If you can provide goods and services, accept payment in Bitcoin. Get out there and go disrupt the neighborhood lawn mowing business. Start mowing people's lawns and accept Bitcoin, right? That if you want KYC-free Bitcoin, the best way to do it is to earn it from other people. And that also helps build the circular economy.
Agreed. Well, great, guys. That was a fantastic discussion. And I had really enjoyed and learned a great deal from it as tonight. So let's focus on what we learned. Today, we focused on the reality that God created us with rights, right? The right to protect the life and liberty and the property that we have through the exercise of freedom and privacy. That's his design for our world, but we shouldn't take those rights and try to exercise them outside of God's framework, right? We should exercise them in his framework for moral and ethical rule as he rules over the entire universe. And our rights are never to be used as a license for sin. Bitcoin as a technology itself provides a framework where privacy is possible, but the emphasis on the framework is on sovereignty and authenticity through its open ledger. And to hold Bitcoin privately requires a good deal of study and exercising some additional techniques to purchase it and transfer it and sell it without attachment to your personal information. And as we mentioned, technologies are in development, which will make this easier and much more normalized in the future. So while those are in development, while you wait for that, our encouragement is to educate yourself about those technologies, but more importantly, rest in God's sovereignty, that you can hold Bitcoin today, even if it's not as private as you would like. As we conclude today, we want to thank all of you for your support and encouragement, and we in turn want to encourage you to trust God, love Christ, love your neighbor, and save in Bitcoin.